are listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled Jesus on Marriage and Divorce. This week, he'll be focusing on Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 through 12, and chapter 22, verses 23 through 33, as we continue through the series, Jesus Said What? Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Morning, everybody. It's good to be together in God's presence. This is a child dedication weekend, and I have some good news and I have some bad news. The good news is that there are two children being dedicated. The bad news is not in this service. So I hate to tell you that. You'll see in the bulletin, if you had a bulletin on your way in, or for those online, you can find this as well, the list of the two families dedicating children. And if you know them, I really encourage you to drop a note in the mail, send them a text or something just to tell them that you notice that, that you care about them and you're with them. And as a church, I always encourage us to, just during this next week, I mean, you don't have to do this for the rest of your lives, although the families would love it, I'm sure, is if we could pray every day for God to bless these kids and these families, that they would grow with the Lord, that they would understand his ways and his path, and that God would take out of their path anything that would hinder them from flourishing for God's kingdom. So just pray over them this week, if you would. Stick it someplace, take a photo of it if you want for on your phone that you can turn to and remind yourself to pray over them. That would be a great thing. Let me lead us in prayer as we draw near to the scripture together. Let's bow in prayer, please. God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you are the Lord of the church. And thank you, Lord, for these children and families dedicating this weekend. We pray, God, that you would pour out your blessing over the Douglases and over the Polishes. We pray, Father, for your grace and your goodness over their kids. And we want to see the next generation rise up to serve you and walk with you, Lord. Help us to be part of that actively as a church. And we're hungry for you, Lord. We want to be fed on you and your truth. So Holy Spirit, would you do something that I can't do, which is to bring the scripture alive to us in a way that transforms us, each and every one of us, right where we are, online or in person, Lord, just that you would have your way. And give me the grace. I pray for it every week, but I don't pray for it out of routine, out of necessity, Lord, out of hunger, that I would decrease. You'd give me that grace. I could fade to the distance so that, Lord, you would increase and preoccupy us with yourself. There's so many other things fighting in our minds and our hearts to preoccupy us. So would you take that center place, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. It was January 2006, and a man named Nick Flynn was enjoying an outing to the Fitzwilliam Museum in Cambridge, England, when as he was walking up a stairwell, he realized he was going the wrong direction, so he quickly turned around on this stairwell, which had no railing, and stepped on his untied shoelace and went tumbling down these hard steps to a landing. The good news was that he was okay. The bad news was that on his way down, he reached out his arm to brace himself on a ledge and hit a vase that was there, which promptly tumbled into two other vases, which joined Nick Flynn on his descent down the stairs to the landing. And when those three vases hit the landing, as you would expect, they shattered all over the place. So much for the decorations. Unfortunately, those decorations were 17th century vases worth together $500,000. You ever broken something and wondered what to say afterwards? I mean, maybe that moment as a kid you broke something, or something more recently. What do you say? Nick Flynn, interviewed a few months later after he was arrested by the police, then released, said, "It was an accident." What do you say when you break something, when there's that follow-up question or conversation? What do you do with that? Not just those things that are material substances that we have that we break, but what do you do when something deeply meaningful, a relationship, becomes broken, or a part of your life feels broken? What do you do when something's broken? We're in this series right now as we look at some of Jesus' more interesting, awkward, uncomfortable teachings kind of found in Matthew 18 and onwards, where he addresses some things that shine the spotlight on the ways in which sin has broken us, that our valuable lives have been shattered by the power of sin. And we may forget that sometimes Jesus addresses these things. They're topics that they're just hard to talk about, to be honest, because they touch on our real lives. And what I love about Jesus is he's not afraid to talk about uncomfortable things. He's not afraid to bring the truth of God, the grace of God, right into the places where we really live and help us move in a new and transformational direction. We're going to look at two passages today out of Matthew, and we're going to kind of look at them one after the other. I'm going to read the first one. It's in Matthew 19, verses 1 through 12. This is what it says. When Jesus had finished saying these things — this is what we looked at last weekend, the parable that he told Peter about how many times should you forgive someone with these two different servants — when Jesus had finished saying these things about forgiveness, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," Heber replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others. And there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." That's the word of the Lord. Whew. You ever come across parts of the Bible and you think, that's confusing? That's one thing. You ever come across parts of the Bible and you say, that feels kind of personal? This is not an easy passage, but I want to walk us through it, and I want to take our time, and then we'll get to another passage that won't be quite as long. But I want to just help us remember something that's happening here. Jesus is asked a question, and it's pretty clear that the Pharisees, this religious group who's asking Jesus questions, are asking it out of hostility. They're not coming authentically, if we can say it that way. They're coming with hostility to Jesus. They want to test him, and the answer they're looking for isn't really about finding the answer. Do you know what I mean? It's about showing where Jesus stands. And so the way that Jesus responds is in that context. We need to remember that. So he's going to talk about a topic, marriage and divorce, but it's in the context of a back and forth with people who are coming at him. And that's important for the discussion. So we're going to talk about the issue that Jesus talks about, but we're also going to talk about what's happening in these religious folks coming at Jesus in this moment. In the time of Jesus, there were some different schools of thought about divorce, and that's sort of what the Pharisees are doing. They're taking a common debate, and they're throwing it like a grenade into the room to kind of see what blows up and what happens to Jesus. There was one school of thought came from a rabbi, Elder Shammai, and his school of thought was this on divorce. Men could only divorce their wives for unchastity or indecent conduct. It's a little unclear what indecent conduct means, but it was a very limited view, according to Shammai, his view of divorce. And then maybe at the other end of the spectrum, there was another thinker, Hillel, Elder Hillel, and his school of thought gave a lot more room for divorce, for wider grounds, and it was only the husband, really, who could do this at this time. And so Elder Hillel said, men, you can divorce your wives for a wide variety of reasons. In fact, one example was that if a wife had made a bad dinner, the husband could divorce her. You're like, I just heard someone gasp in the room. That's appropriate, I think. It's like a wide spectrum right here of what you could do. And there was even one rabbi, Rabbi Akiba, who said divorce was permitted to a husband if he found a more attractive woman. I love the gasps that are audible in the room, which I think are appropriate. So there's this huge spectrum here about divorce, very man-centric moment here, right, in the history of the ancient Near East. And the Pharisees are throwing this debate at Jesus, seeing where he's going to stand. And Jesus is going to approach this whole conversation from a different starting point than the Pharisees, and this is really important. They're starting it from the reality of divorce and out of the teaching of Moses. And Jesus is going to go back further than that. And he's sort of like that little child who always asks you the question, why? You know? They say, well, what's allowed for divorce? And Jesus is like, why? Why are you asking this question? Because we want to know. The Pharisees, why do you want to know? You just kind of feel like Jesus is annoying the living daylights out of the religious leaders sometimes, taking them back further to the heart of the matter, which we'll come back to. But they're coming out of a section of the Bible in Deuteronomy 24, and then all the rabbinical teachings that had accreted around it over the years. This is what Deuteronomy 24 says, just so you have that background. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, most likely related to immorality or infidelity, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man. Just kind of do a timeout here because there's a big debate about remarriage and like what's allowed in remarriage. All the discussions of divorce in Jesus' time and in the scripture assume that remarriage is an option. Okay, so I'm talking about that a lot. It's just assumed that that's a reality. And if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, verse 2, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord. Do not bring sin upon the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. This teaching in Deuteronomy sort of set the stage for the reality that divorce was there, but also spawned these differences, this wide spectrum of thought by the rabbis on what was allowed. What did it mean that something indecent had been done? And Jesus is not that interested in starting the conversation in Deuteronomy 24. He wants to pull it back. As you probably heard in his teaching, maybe some of those words that Jesus said reminded you that he's taking it all the way back to the book of Genesis. Let me read verses 4 through 6 of Matthew 19 again. Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning, the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. This is the starting point for Jesus. He's taking the conversation back to what is God's creational intent? What's God's ideal for the marriage relationship? There's this oneness that happens physically in our sexual intimacy that is also reflected ideally in marriage's emotional, relational, and spiritual intimacy that's there. This is where Jesus starts from. The Pharisees have given up on the starting point. They're really, at least in this conversation, focused so much on Deuteronomy 24. They're no longer asking what the point of marriage is. They're just asking, when is it okay to be divorced? And Jesus goes back here to this unity of a covenant of marriage that God talks about in the book of Genesis. And Jesus is sort of affirming a reality that we hear about in Malachi 2:16, the last prophet in our Hebrew Bible as we have it. The man who hates and divorces his wife, says the Lord, the God of Israel, does violence to the one he should protect, says the Lord Almighty. So be on your guard and do not be unfaithful. My friends, this is a hard topic. I think we probably feel that in the room or in our spirits. There are folks who are here or engage with us online who are divorced. There are some of us who are here in the room who have healthy marriages. There are some who are remarried after the death of a spouse or after a divorce. There are some of us who are in marriages that are unhappy and are hanging on by a thread. There are some of us who are single, who've been praying to be married for a long time and don't understand why God hasn't led in that way. And there are others of us who are single and are content with it and are sick of people asking us when we're going to get married. That's our community as the church. We are all through here, and as a pastor, I have sat with enough people in all of those situations to know that when we approach a text like Matthew 19, that our intimate relationships can be a cause of great joy for us, but also a source of great pain. And so when we approach this text, I know that for many of us to have someone stand up in front and speak about something that's so very personal and intimate just in itself will be uncomfortable, painful, and even might feel judgmental. And so can I just say something from my heart as a pastor? I have no interest and no desire in heaping any more shame and guilt upon anybody in the room than we already have. I think we probably already carry enough of that with us anyway. And at the very same time, I do want to faithfully proclaim God's word, because I believe in the grace and truth revealed in Jesus Christ and shared with us in Scripture is the place where life is found. I hope you know my heart as a church by now. But I hope more than my heart, you know the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ who, right before this exchange, it says that he drew near to people and he healed them. He healed them. He healed them. Jesus longs to heal us. Yes, physically, but yes, emotionally. Yes, spiritually. Yes, relationally. I hope you know that whether you're married or single or divorced or widowed or whatever our state of life, that Jesus is a Messiah who is for us in every way. He longs to bring us into the abundant life. He longs to lavish his grace and truth upon us. And so what he's trying to do as he pours out grace and healing and as he brings the truth is set us free from anything that would hinder us from walking into God's best for us in life. And so that's why Jesus will step into these territories. That's why he begins to get at something here about the nature of divorce and marriage that is important. So let's just say some of those things out loud pretty straightforwardly and then go a level deeper into some of the conversation. On the issue of divorce, Jesus makes it clear. God wants marriage to be upheld and viewed as sacred. A oneness that should not be pulled apart. And that God, as it says in Malachi, dislikes divorce because it doesn't really honor him. It's not the ideal for relationships, and it's painful for everybody involved. In a culture and in a church life where the statistics on divorce in the church are just the same as the culture, I think we need to hear that word, that marriage is sacred. I know it's an important word for us to hear. There is a covenant before God in that we want to take seriously. In regard to divorce, Jesus affirms what we see there, that there are times where divorce is necessary in cases of marital infidelity. He talks about it here. Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 7 about abandonment by a spouse. And there are some unique situations, I think, within every situation of every marriage and divorce. But Jesus is seeking to uphold the oneness of the covenant of marriage. That's the goal. But his heart is for us no matter where we are at in this room. He longs to draw us by his grace and truth into his arms of love. But there's something Jesus is doing here that gets below that issue and takes it in a different direction within this hostile conversation, and I don't want us to miss that at the same time. When Jesus affirms what I've just said about marriage and divorce, then the Pharisees come back to Deuteronomy 24. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? And Jesus replied, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. I've said so many times through this Gospel of Matthew journey, it's become more and more clear to me as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew that Jesus is always preaching to the heart of people. And what he's concerned about with these religious leaders, the Pharisees, who knew so much about God's word and were now wielding it in a way to control people, is that their hearts had become hardened. Yes, he's talking about all people, the people in Moses' time who had hardened hearts, but Jesus is throwing a huge warning in front of us. As he talks about that issue on the surface, he wants to take it a level deeper and get at the heart of humankind and warn us that hard hearts lead to death. If you go to a cardiologist, which I praise God I haven't had to do yet in my life, and you have heart problems, we know there's many things that can lead to heart problems, but one of the things that leads to that is the occlusion of some of the arteries, the veins that lead to our hearts. And when that hardness comes in, it affects the health of our heart. It leads to potential heart attacks and other such things as that. And so too in our spiritual life, there are things that can get into our lives that can cause a hardness and put us at risk of death in our emotions, in our spirit with God, in our relationships, and Jesus is constantly trying to bring our hearts into focus. These religious leaders here, they knew the word of God. That wasn't their issue. The issue was their hearts. And if you're just thinking, whoa, woe on the religious leaders, I'll receive that. It puts me to my knees. But I want to broaden that and just say, those of us who know God's word, be warned. If we let our hearts become hardened towards others, there are so many things that can happen in our marriages that can lead toward a hardness of heart. And in many other situations where we can have a hardness of heart. How do you know if you have hardness of heart? I think one of the key signs is somebody says something and you blow up almost inexplicably in response to that. You ever had that happen? I hope it's not just me. Where something has gotten so deep and bitterness has gotten in your heart that somebody brings up a topic or brings up a conversation or brings up an event and you blow up in the middle of that. Here's another key to the hardness of our heart. When people become categories and not human beings, those people is a good sign that hardness of heart is developing in us. Here's another key that hardness of heart is happening. When in our interactions with someone, we wish wrong upon them. That's a key that something is not right in your heart. Now, we can't control what people do, but we can control what we do with our hearts in bringing it to God. And Jesus is trying to highlight for these Pharisees that the problem of their situation is they've entered into a conversation with Jesus where people are now categories of sin to be discussed and not humans made in the image of God and valuable to God and worth redeeming at the cross and through the blood of Christ. Something has happened in their hearts. Friends, is it time for a heart checkup for us? Is there anything in our hearts that's leading to a hardness that we need to attend to? Can I just cause us to pause right now for a moment in the middle of this sermon and just be still before God and invite him to search our hearts? God, is there anything in me? Is there anything that my responses show, Lord? Is there anything in my view of other people, oh God, that you need to soften up within me? Lord, help us. Lord, help us. There's a clear teaching of Jesus here about marriage and divorce, but underneath of it is his teaching at the human heart. And he wants to bring us back there all the time. Let me go to the second passage here. It comes a few chapters later. I'm combining it topically together here in Matthew 22. Jesus encounters another group beginning in verse 23. And it says that same day, it's not literally the same day because we're jumping ahead. That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. Teacher, they said, Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now, There were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second brother and the third brother, right on down to the seventh brother. And finally, the woman died. Now then, O teacher, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her? Jesus replied, "You are in error, because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." You don't want to have Jesus say that to you. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. This is another interesting exchange, right? These religious leaders, the Sadducees, were a minority group of the religious elite in Jesus' day. They were wealthy. They held a lot of the power. They were pro-Roman. And because of those things, most of the common Jewish people didn't like them. They held power in the Sanhedrin, the ruling group. And apparently, as we read in Scripture, they didn't believe in the resurrection. But we're not sure if that's literally true or if it's that they so emphasized a sort of prosperity gospel of their day that they didn't really talk much about the resurrection. We're not quite sure. They don't like Jesus for numerous reasons, but perhaps mostly because he threatens their power, he threatens their wealth, and their watered down religion mixed with Roman politics. He's not very afraid of messing with the hornet's nest that they live in. They tell this ridiculous parable referencing a concept that's pretty foreign to us called levirate marriage. It's found in Deuteronomy 25. The concept is this: if a man dies, his wife should be cared for by being married into the family so the family name and legacy can continue and so that there's not shame brought on the family by her not being taken care of. One of the biblical examples of this is the story of Ruth with Boaz. You may remember that from the Old Testament, where Ruth comes with her new mother-in-law, Naomi, and she's married back into the family through Boaz, who's a kinsman redeemer, which is related to the same topic of levirate marriage. Now, the Sadducees, they're not really interested in what God is doing through that concept. They're playing out a ridiculous situation so that they can entrap Jesus or somehow make him seem foolish in front of everybody else. They're using it like the Pharisees were before as a pretext to trap Jesus. And so Jesus' first response to this is to clarify their question and to clarify what they're getting at. He's saying this, that there's a resurrection that will happen, and there's going to be a similarity at the resurrection to our current earthly existence, and there will also be a dissimilarity. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15. We will be resurrected with a glorified body, and John the Revelator writes in Revelation 21, there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain. The old order of things will pass away, and all things will be made new. And so we will look in some way similar, be recognizable as we are now. And yet there's going to be a dissimilarity. And one of those dissimilarities, Jesus says, is there's not going to be any marriage in heaven. We're going to be like the angels who don't marry. Well, we don't know exactly all that that means. I think there's still relationships that exist and there's still recognizability because of our experiences one with another. But it's going to be a different quality of existence than we've experienced now. And marriage won't be part of that. Perhaps it's because we as the people of God are the bride of the bridegroom, Jesus, and we are married in a sense to God who is our all in all for eternity. Might be because of that. I don't know. I'm not God, and he hasn't revealed that in his word, but there's some ideas there. But Jesus' second response is to get underneath the question that they're asking, just like he did with the Pharisees. He wants to get underneath the question they're asking and reveal the fact that they're so focused on their own power, prosperity, and wealth that they don't really want to think about the resurrection because they don't have any hope about that. They don't believe the resurrection, and what Jesus begins to do is point out that they are religious leaders who don't believe in God's word and don't believe in God's power. Oh boy. That's a scary place to be in. And there are things that can do that to us in our lives. There are times where we read scripture and we're saying, well, what does that mean for my life now? Or how does that connect with where we live now? And so we begin to push the scripture aside. And then there are life experiences we have where we prayed and we prayed and we prayed that God would do something here, and it feels like he's not answering prayer. And so we begin to push aside our belief that God has power to change anything in life. It's amazing how we can be religious and not believe God's word or his power. And the Sadducees show that as a sad state of affairs, I suppose would be a good word for them. Jesus is certainly happy to talk about the issue of remarriage and heaven and marriage and how our glorified bodies and existence will be different, but he's trying to push into the heart level. Is it possible that any of us in this room or online have actually begun to let go of God's word or let go of God's power as we try to live life with God? Jesus says, let me bring you back to the heart of the matter. God is not powerless. And his word is always meaningful and has authority. He wants to push them beyond it. And the crowd who hears this, they're astonished because nobody really stands up to the Sadducees like this. Jesus creates awkward conversations when other people start awkward conversations with him. He ups the ante. He pushes things deeper than they wanted to go, and he reveals the way that things are. So I just want to ask us to consider a few questions as we ponder Jesus' teaching, certainly on divorce and remarriage, but even the deeper questions he reveals here. Let me ask this question about God and our relationships. How might we bring our relationships to God individually and as a church? What does it look like to bring the places that we have in our marriages, in our singleness, our dating relationships, our engagement? What does it look like to bring these sort of things to God? How do we be a community together? You know, after the service, if you're here in person, there's prayer ministers who are happy to pray with you, but how do we be that community with each other who walks with each other? If you're widowed, you belong here and we want to walk with you. If you're divorced, you belong here and we want to walk with you. If your marriage is great, you belong here and we want to walk with you. If your marriage is in trouble, you belong here and we want to walk with you. If you're single and content and are sick of people asking you when you're going to get married, you belong here and we want to walk with you. If you're single and you want to be married, you belong here and we want to walk together. How do we as a church bring our relationships to God and say, Lord, be honored in the sacredness of what you've given us here? How do we come together again and again and keep lifting up? How do we pray for the young people in our church, like the child dedication moments? How do we pray for the marriages of our church? How do we pray for healing in broken places in our lives? Because we are all broken, just in different ways. How can we bring these relationships to God? Here's the second question I want to ask in response to what Jesus is saying. Is this, our questions are important, like what does God say about divorce or what does God say about marriage? Our questions are important, but sometimes what are the motivations behind our questions? There's a moment where Jesus is talking with someone who comes to him and asks Jesus to weigh in on how the inheritance of the family should be brought out. And it says that actually this man wanted to sort of justify himself. Jesus is not very interested in justifying us. He's interested in unveiling things and leading us deeper with him. What does it look like to let Jesus reveal the motivations behind our questions and get inside the deepest places of our lives? Which leads us to the third question. What does it look like to open our hearts and our minds to Jesus? Pharisees and the Sadducees strike me as amazingly close-minded and close-hearted to God. So how do we become the opposite of that, opening ourselves up to the living God and letting him get inside each and every part of our life? I'd like to pray for us about that, if we could just bow our heads together in prayer, and the worship team can return to the platform with me. Just ask God to begin to move in our lives. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us. Lord Jesus Christ, you are the light of the world. Fill our minds with your truth and our hearts with your love. Challenge us with your truth where we need it. And heal us with your grace where we need it, Lord. And take from the broken places of our lives build and create something redemptively beautiful for your glory. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us in person for our weekend services, or join us online at eastbrook.org/athome. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org.